So four things that we need to speak about, and they are as follows. In chapters 2 and 3, I'm going to be dotting around these verses, left, right, and centre. So you're going to need to keep your Bible open. You will need to keep your finger in the page. I want to speak about four things that vindicated these servants. We called them model servants. Now, we're all servants, aren't we? Of the true and living God. So what characterized Paul and Silas and Timothy should characterize us. Now, here are the four things. Number one, the message that they preached. That vindicated them. Number two, the marks of their character. That vindicated them. Number three, the metaphors of their devotion. That vindicated them. And number four, the magnitude of their how they love the Son. So that's where we go. Now, number one, the message that they preached. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you religion. To speak unto you about ourselves, because we're wonderful people. No. To speak unto you the gospel of God. Here's a little study for you. See how the Epistle to the Thessalonians speaks of the gospel. Here it speaks of the gospel of God, because he is the source of the gospel message. He is the author of the gospel message. He is the sender of the gospel message. In chapter 3 and verse 2, it is called the gospel of Christ. Why? Because the gospel concerns him. It is about him. And here's the wonder. Chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says this. It's our gospel. It was a gospel that he had personally appropriated. He had a personal commitment to it. He had made it his own. And the man was lost in the message. Now I tell you, that vindicated the servant. He came to Thessalonica not to preach himself. He came to preach the gospel of God. You say, why did he do it? Now listen, confession time. I wouldn't have done it. Why wouldn't I have done it? Because he says here at the start of chapter 2, he says, we were shamefully entreated at Philippi. Now that was just before he had come to Thessalonica. The idea in that word is, we were grievously insulted. We were publicly disgraced at Philippi. And you know what happened, they were thrown into jail. And they were singing praises to God and all of that. But you think about what they experienced and suffered at Philippi. In the same sort of character as the Lord Jesus suffered, he was spitefully treated. And Paul uses exactly the same terminology. We were shamefully entreated, but still, says Paul, we came to Thessalonica. And you know what? We didn't cower in a corner. He said, we boldly preach the gospel. I say, the man is your mark. I would have taken a break somewhere on a beach in the Aegean. He said, no, no. I'm going to the Thessalonica and I'm going to preach without reserve. I tell you, this man is made of sterner stuff, isn't he? John Phillips is a good commentator. Listen to what he says. Beat them to within an inch of their lives, and they sing for joy because they have been counted worthy to suffer persecution for Christ. I was filled. Lock them up in prison, and they pray. Turn them loose, and they evangelize the world. That's what they say in Thessalonica. Remember Acts 17, they turn the world upside down. Kill such men, and you only promote them to glory. He says, I had boldness of good. Now here's the practical challenge. It does not take much today to deter us from saying anything about Christ, does it? Does it? It doesn't take anything. These boys were beaten to within an inch of their lives, but still they preached. We say something in a place of work or a place of study, and somebody raises their eyebrows, and that shuts our mouth for the next 6 months. It takes nothing to deter us from saying something about Christ. But can I just encourage you this morning to have boldness, to speak for him? It's not the word of men. It's the word of God. It's the gospel that concerns Christ. And lost souls will never be saved unless God in his grace uses his servants to share something of the gospel message. Have boldness. So that is the message they preach. Something else I just want you to notice, and we're jumping around, I know, but look at verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, when we came and preached, we didn't just communicate things in words. We didn't just speak facts. It wasn't merely talk. He said in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is just characterizing some of the way in which they preached. It wasn't merely words. It was in the power of the Spirit. This is what we're lacking in. You might be the greatest orator the world has ever seen. If you're not preaching in the power of the Spirit, nothing will be achieved. You might think that you can't string two words together for Christ. But if you seek to do so in the power of the Spirit, he can do great things. That's true, isn't it? And so he's preaching in the power of the Spirit, God, I tell you. If you have any opportunity, I know sometimes the opportunity arises like that, you've got to think on your feet. Well, be like Nehemiah. Lord, help me. Utter up the prayer. And those who have the privilege of standing on a platform, we need the power of the Spirit of God in all of our preaching, in all of our teaching. Something else he says in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, our gospel came in the power of the Spirit of God and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. He says, we had a real deep conviction in the truth of the message. Much assurance. He says, we had real confidence in the power of this message. And therefore, as we spoke it with real assurance. I trust you believe the gospel. I know you've been saved by the grace of God. I trust you believe it's the power of God unto salvation.
Amen.
And that a single word or two from the word of God has tremendous power that will never fail. Do you believe? Paul says, when I went and preached, I believed it. I had real confidence in it. I just set forth the word of God, and there's something else. He says, you know what manner of men we were amongst you. What does that mean? There was no inconsistency in the message that he preached and the men who preached it. You see what I'm saying? Paul is declaring a message of the love of God. So he would need to be marked by love too. And he's declaring a message of the grace of God. So he would need to be gracious too. No inconsistency between the one he preached and the message he was preaching. Now that's enough. But the message that they preached vindicated the servants. A challenge. Number two, the character of these servants. The marks of their character vindicated them. They weren't deceitful. They weren't sinful or unholy. They were quite the opposite. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how? Holily, justly, unblameably. We behaved ourselves. Now make it practical. We are servants of God. These things should characterize us. Not just Paul and Silas and Timothy. He's says we were holy. That means absolutely pure from evil conduct and sin. It actually means more than that. That they were very careful to believe and obey the will of God. They were pleasing to him, holy. They were just. That means, the word literally means straight. So their conduct was straight up and down. As individuals, they measured up well to the divine standard. And they were unblameable. Not a single fault to be found in them. No one could point a finger at them. Unblameable. By the way, that word is used of the Lord Jesus. A lamb without spot and without blame. Unblameable. No one could point the finger at him and accuse him of sin. This is rather a high standard, isn't it? That characterizes the servants of God. Do you know what I notice? These things really are all characteristic of God. Are they? Holy, just, unblameable. These things are characteristic of Christ. So what do we learn? As servants of God, what characterizes him should characterize us. Now, something else I want you to see, just in their character. Chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, of men we did not seek glory, neither of you. Paul says we had absolutely no desire for any human applause. No desire at all for any human recognition. Let me tell you, if I am here this morning to gain some sort of human applause or recognition, nothing will be achieved there. Paul says, that's not why I'm here. In fact, he says, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, he says, far from that, verse 9, you remember our labor and travail, laboring night and day. Because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. You see that the emphasis falls on the first word, night. You say, what did Paul do to earn a crust? Well, he made tents. You say, when did he make tents? Well, the emphasis falls on the night. So, through the early hours of the night, he made tents. You say, what was he doing in the day? He's preaching the gospel. What a man he is. Now you see something of his character, don't you? He says, we didn't want to be a weight upon you financially. And even though we had the right as apostles to claim financial support from you, we didn't. He says, we labored with our hands, night and day, that we might not be charging. Now there's a reason for that. Because as you'll see from this epistle and the second epistle, some of the saints in the assembly were not working and sponging off others. So Paul wanted to set them an example. But this was a mark of the character of the man. Laboring fervently with his hands. Can I say something? Hard work. Hard work is part of the character of God. You see, I don't like going to work. But God established work. Work is good. Annual labor, mental labor, physical labor. He's good. You say, but I have to work from Monday to Friday. Well, quite frankly, God ordained you should be working 6 days a week, not five. So think yourself lucky. It was the seventh day. It was a day of rest. But you know, work is part of God's character. It was a divine institution. What did he say to Adam? He said, Adam, listen, I've created a little deck chair for you. Just on a nice little sandy plateau by the sea. You just take it easy. He didn't say that to Adam. He said, Adam, I want you to dress and to keep the garden. Interesting. Now, do you know what our trouble is today? This is our trouble. I want you to hold on to this because this is one of the biggest problems we've got. Our trouble today is not those who won't work. That was the problem with Thessalonica. Our trouble today is those who work too much. Did you hear that? Maybe you didn't. I need to repeat it. Our trouble today is not those who won't work. Our trouble today is those who work too much. They are working too hard at the wrong thing. And they're devoting their lives to their employers, not to Christ. I just want to sound a warning. Your employer will take everything you've got and more. I won't give anything back. That's all I do. Where do your priorities lie? You know, I know assemblies that during the week they can't have any meetings because 80% of their saints are flown off around the world working. So the assembly just shuts down. I'm not telling you not to fly off for work purposes. I'm just asking you, please. Where's your priority? An extra 10,000 a year? Or a few extra hours labouring the local center? What is going to be for your benefit and the glory of God in the long run? Devote yourselves to the Lord. So you have the message they preach, you have the marks of their character. Now the metaphors of their devotion. Say, Darren, I don't understand what you mean. But in chapters 2 and chapter 3, you have some delightful metaphors. So look at chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, we were approved by God to be put in trust with the gospel. So there, he is a faithful steward. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse. So there, Paul says, we were like a nursing mother. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, we exhorted and comforted and charged you as a father does his children. So now he's a caring father. And even verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, but we brethren. So now he's a loving brother. So really, you've got all of the family. And those metaphors just tell you something of his devotion. Can I speak about two of them? Chapter 2 and verse 4, the steward. He says, we were allowed by God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now hold this. That word allowed means to be approved. He says, we were tested. We were examined. We were found to be genuine. We were approved. We were no mere novices. But as a result of that testing, God entrusted us with the gospel. And he said, so we preach. I hope you have spiritual ambition. Do you have spiritual ambition? Do you say to yourself, maybe in the quiet place, maybe before God, do you say, Lord, I would love to be something for you? And maybe you know what you want to be there. Maybe not. Can I say something? First, you'll need to be approved. You say, as soon as Paul was saved, he took the gospel and he went straight into Thessalonica, he went on a missionary journey. No, he didn't. There are a number of years, actually, that he just spent in a quiet place with God. And he just labored in a locality. And through that faithful service, he became approved of God. And God said, now listen, Paul. Something else I want you to do. As a younger person, seek to become approved of God. Be faithful in your local assembly. Be faithful at the meeting. Be faithful in reading the Word of God. Be faithful in praying. Be faithful in what God gives to your hand. And don't be surprised that He gives you greater things in years to come. Now, Paul says it's like we've been given the gospel as a gift, it's a precious gift. He said it's ours. It's been entrusted to us. And so it's our responsibility to preach it. Now here comes a revelation. Did you know that you were a steward? Did you know that God has given you something? In fact, he's given you at least two things. You will find that God has given to you his word. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I have been made, we have been made, and it's probably apostolic, so he's thinking of the apostles, we have been made stewards of the mysteries of God. The point being that there had been entrusted to Paul the revelation that we have in the New Testament and the other apostles. What a stewardship. Well, I'm thankful Paul was faithful in his stewardship, aren't you? Otherwise, you wouldn't have a word of God. Well, God is sovereign. You know he would have. But nevertheless, can I make the application? God has given to you his word. You say, listen, I don't know very much about the Bible. You know a whole lot more than folks out there. And you are holding in your hand and in your heart a precious gift. Take the opportunity to speak to other Christians about it. Those of you who are up till the early hours of yesterday morning, I don't know who you are, okay? So you don't need to look guilty or sort of turn away or bow your head. I don't know. I wonder what you were talking about. I wonder if you took the opportunity just to speak to other Christians about the Bible. I said, you know what? I read this morning. I don't know what it means. Do you know what it means? Ask them a question. Talk to other Christians. This is part of your opportunity today. Talk to believers about the scriptures.
Amen.
Are you interested in them? Do you have any questions about them? Now you can encourage one another by that. And not only that, seek to tell others that aren't saved and cry. Or what the Bible says. You're stewards of the word of God. Here's something else you're a steward of. When you read in 1 Peter 4, Peter speaks about spiritual gifts. Oh, this is a hobby horse of mine, sorry. He says, we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. Remember Joseph had a coat of many colours. That's all the word manifold means, multicoloured. So essentially, Peter says, we are stewards of the multicoloured grace of God because there are so many aspects to his grace. Now, in the context in 1 Peter 4, he's speaking about spiritual gifts. So God has been gracious to us. He's given to every single believer a spiritual gift, at least one. What's yours? What's yours? Now don't look at me as if I'm mad. God doesn't want to hide it from you. He hasn't made it, you know, the burden of your life to try and find out what it is. He's given you a gift. Use it. The local assembly where you are cannot function properly unless you are using your spiritual gift. Use it. And you are a steward of it, which means that God has given you a very precious thing. Do you know, it was a burden upon my heart when I was a teenager. Lord, what have you gifted me to do? I want to be about that service. If you want to talk to me about spiritual gifts, feel free. But first of all, please pray about it. And secondly, please put your hand to everything you can in the local assembly. And it will become very clear the way in which God has gifted you. And it is a stewardship. Do you remember the man who took his coin from the master? And he said, well, thank you very much. And he wrapped it up in a napkin and he buried it. Remember that? Some people do that with the word of God. Some people do that with their spiritual gift. Trust it won't be you. So Paul's a steward. We're stewards. There's something else. Another metaphor, a second metaphor, and we'll move on to the end. Almost so. Chapter 2 and verse 7, not just a faithful steward, but he says, we were gentle among you, as a nurse cherisheth her children. You say, it can't be true. Can I tell you why this can't be true? The word gentle means kind. It means compassionate. It means tolerant of imperfections. Now, come on, husbands and wives. We're not very tolerant of imperfections in our husbands or wives, are we?
We often point the finger. Oh, you've done it again. Why didn't you do that?
Well, the word gentle means all of those things, patient. The word cherish means to bring warmth. It's almost like a bird or a hen spreading her wings over her chicks to bring warmth. Now, why did I say this can't be true? Because in Acts chapter 9, there was a man called Saul. And he breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. Do you know what? A few years later, he says, I love you so much. I'm just like a caring nurse who wants to spread her wings of warmth over you. You just can't understand. Do you know that's what the grace of God can do? It took a man who was an animal and turned him in to a nursing home. Even so much that he says in verse 8, he says, we were so affectionately desirous of you. He says, we loved you so much that we were willing to impart to you not just the gospel. He says, we came and preached the gospel. But he says, we wanted to impart, and we did impart, our own souls also. He says, we didn't just share the gospel. He says, we gave ourselves. We literally gave you our own souls. And just like a mother pours her life into the life of the child, they become almost as one, don't they? The lives of young child and baby bound together with its mother. He says, we were just like that. We poured our lives into you the same. Love is characteristic of God, isn't it? What do you feel about other Christians? How do you feel about them? You say, well, I have to put up with them for a few hours during the week, but at least I can get home and, you know, go out with my other friends. And do you see Paul? He loved the saints. Christians. That was his great desire, to be with them, to be near them, to speak to them, to be in their presence. Just to literally throw himself into them. My life to serve you. And I'm just a teenager, all right? When I get into my 30s and 40s, I think I'll be much more loving towards the same. These Christians were months old. You've been a Christian longer than these folks have. And yet there was so much love between them, and so much love that the apostle was pouring into the lives of these saints. Well, faithful stewards and a nursing mother. Now, finally, the magnitude of their affection. That was metaphors of their devotion. The magnitude of their affection. Just look down at the end of chapter 2, verse 17. He says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in life, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. I've already shown you something of his love, but I want to show you a little more. He says, we're not just faithful stewards, not just a nursing mother, not just a caring father. He says, we're loving brethren. Now, that is a key theme, as you know, of this epistle. So that 17 times you'll find the word brethren, 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 brethren. You say, but Paul is the great apostle. But he's the brother of these saints. What's he trying to emphasize time and time again? He says we are members of the same spiritual family. It's wonderful, isn't it? That's why we like to spend time together, because we're all members of the same spiritual family. Brethren and sisters. He says, verse 17, we were taken away from you. I'm just trying to show you his love, his heart. He says, we were taken away from you. We were torn away from you. Like the sorrow of bereavement. It was like we had lost a loved one when we were forced away from you. But, he says, although we've been taken in presence for a short time, not in heart. He says, my thoughts are constantly with you. He says, I have an inner yearning to be back in your presence. Last week, I spent 5 days in and around Athens. It was wonderful. I spent it there with my wife. We flew out very early on Monday morning, and it wasn't just a couple hours into the holiday, but I said to her, I said, listen, I think we might have to go back home. I said, I'm missing the saint. I said, I can't bear to be away from you. I'd like to get back for the meeting tonight. And if you believe that, you believe anything. I was delighted to be away. I didn't think the saints really crossed my mind for a moment. I was just relaxing and taking it easy. Not all. He said, I would love to be back amongst you again. You see that heart of affection, that heart of devotion. Now you say, why is he so keen to be amongst them? Well, here's his fear. And I'm coming to a close, but I'm on time, which is pretty amazing. But all right, we've got about 3 minutes left. He had a fear. You say, what was Paul's fear? Verse 3 of chapter 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. You remember that they were suffering real tribulation. He says, I'm afraid that you might be shaken, unsettled, by all of the trouble that you're experiencing. And because he was away from them, the devil would take the opportunity to tempt them. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor, our toil, be in vain. You see, he was worried that although these saints had made a profession of faith, he was worried that that profession would not prove to be genuine. And so that all of the trouble and persecution they were going through and the temptation of the devil would draw them away from the profession that they had made. Do you remember the sowing of the seed in the parable of the sower? You remember the seed that fell on stony ground and it sprang up? But with no root, it withered away. Paul says, I'm so anxious. How are you faring? It was almost like a matter of life or death to him. So what did Paul do? He says, we sent him. I think there was probably good reason why Paul himself could not go back. I think there was good reason. So instead, he was able to send Timothy. And Timothy finds what's going on in Thessalonica. He comes back to Paul in Corinth. He returns with a positive report. You say, what is the positive report? Verse 8, the end of verse 8. You are standing fast in the Lord. That was the report. Now that if is not an if of doubt. It's rather that since you are standing, can you imagine? Paul literally was longing. He's hanging, he's waiting for Timothy to come back. Timothy, how are they doing? Timothy says to Paul, he says, they're standing fast. Now, what impact did it have on Paul? This is why I say it's one of the greatest statements in the epistle. Look at the first few words of verse 8. Now we live. What's the point? Paul was almost at death's door, anxious to hear of the saints. But when Timothy comes and he says, they're standing by, he says, how are you? It's like I've got a new lease of life. It's like I'm alive from the dead. He says, now I am living. No wonder he goes on to say, I know I'm summarizing a lot, but look at verse 9. Of chapter 3, here's just a little precis, if you like, of that verse. Paul says, no amount of thanksgiving is adequate to repay God for all the joy with which we are rejoicing. He said, I'm sure you could put it this in that book. But what rejoicing it brought to him. And what thanksgiving he's giving to God. Because the saints are standing fast. Now, I trust you. You know, those of you who belong to a Christian family, thank God for that. There's nothing that brings greater joy to your Christian parents than the fact that you're standing fast in the things of the Lord. There is nothing that brings, maybe you don't belong to a Christian family, but maybe you're associated with some Christians in a local church, there's nothing that brings them greater joy than to know that you're going on with the things of God. And I'll tell you something. There's nothing that brings greater joy to the heart of the Father. Nothing that brings greater joy to the Lord Jesus to know that you are standing fast in spiritual growth. Well, that was a tough slog, okay? The model service, chapters 2 and 3, and we trust that God will bless the world. So pray.